Old Testament scripture reading this morning is from Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Of course, Joshua is successor to Moses. After Moses had died, then Joshua led the people of God in his place. He was ordained to that place as God's servant. And he was the one that was responsible for leading the people into the promised land. And in this reading in Joshua 1, we read about how Joshua is encouraged to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. He doesn't use those words. Those are the words from Ephesians. But that's the idea of the instructions that are given to Joshua. He had reason to be confident as he was going in to do an impossible task that would have been impossible apart from the Lord's strengthening, to go in and do that task by the grace of God. So listen as I read to you from Joshua chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of a good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, Pass through the camp and command the people, saying, Prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, The Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord has given your brethren rest as he gave you. And they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise. So they answered Joshua, saying, All that you command us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words, and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. And there we'll end the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. May he bless it to our hearing this morning. Our New Testament reading is from Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. And this is the passage that I'll be preaching from this morning. I'm sure you'll see how it relates to the one that I just read in the Old Testament. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Here is the word of the living God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And may God bless to us the hearing of His holy word from the New Testament. And there's some who are continuing for years in their faith. But whatever the situation of each one of you, there is one thing that you all ought to do. A Christian, you ought to do whatever it takes to stand in your faith. To continue standing in your faith. You're in a cosmic war, and you do not want to be a casualty in this war. You must do everything that God calls you to do to see that you're still standing at the end. That's the focus of our text in Ephesians this morning. It's very well suited to this occasion of having new members welcomed. All of you who are members of the congregation, when you came into the church, you had to testify that you did not save yourself. That it was all of Christ. And you had to confess that you yourself had come to Him and were trusting in Him alone for your salvation. And you had to promise that you would endeavor by the grace of God to live as becomes the followers of Christ. To the end, that you would continue to follow and serve Him. And Ephesians 6:10-13 is a call that you stand in that profession. It's about standing to the end against all opposition in your profession. To go on to the end in your course with Christ. Go on with Him. And so as we begin this morning, I want you to consider, first of all, that you have in Christ a treasure worth holding on to. This is not so much directly stated in the text, but it's a truth that's implied from the larger context in which the text is found. Paul has been talking in Ephesians about the riches that Christians have all through his letter to the Ephesians. He's been laying out those riches. And I keep going over these with you because you need to keep going over them in your minds. In the first three chapters, he spoke about the precious treasure that every believer has already been given through redemption in Christ. In 1:3, he said that the Lord has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, these heavenly blessings, these blessings of heaven, have already in part been given to us. The blessings that the Son of God Himself has enjoyed in the heavenly from all eternity. He has enjoyed eternal communion and happy fellowship with the Father. The Father and the Son and the Spirit together, sharing a life of perfect love together. The Father giving all things to the Son, and the Son always doing what pleases the Father. Each takes delight and joy in the other. The Trinity, you see, is in need of nothing else but themselves, as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell together as one God. My brothers and sisters in Christ, these blessings are blessings that you have been given a participation in, these heavenly blessings through Jesus Christ. God has chosen you, if you are in Him this morning, that you should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He is actually going to transform you so that you can live forever and ever in the household of God, in that heavenly communion with Him. And not only that, but already, if you are in Christ, then He has pardoned all of your sins. He has taken away all of your sin and officially adopted you as a son and daughter in His home. Already He has given you the Holy Spirit as a deposit. And that Spirit is already working in you. He has already turned you so that your heart was turned to God, so that you want to come to Him, so that you want to serve Him. You want to follow Him. The same power, we are told, that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you to bring new life into you. And Jesus has been made head over all things for the sake of the church, so that He is ordering all things by His providence to bring about His purpose concerning the church. Such grace, such wonderful, matchless grace. In chapter 2 and 3, Paul explains how this grace comes to us as sinners. He says that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we would have nothing to do with the Lord, when we would have spit at the gospel, even if it was presented to us sweetly, such we were, you see, when the grace of God came to us. And he says that from that condition of spiritual death, that he has made us alive. It was that new spiritual life that he gave to us that began to breathe through all of our members, to pulsate through us, so that we turn to Christ in faith, trusting in him and looking to him alone for our salvation. It was then that we yearned to serve God, to be reconciled to him, all because of God's grace working powerfully in us. The same grace that that raised Jesus from the dead. We were completely without hope. We were without God in the world. We were cut off from him. We were under his wrath and curse. And then the message of the gospel came to us. And along with that message, the Holy Spirit worked so that we could believe that message, so that we could see our need of Jesus Christ, and so that we could see the sufficiency of Christ to meet that need, and that we could turn to him with earnest faith. And what a new life it is. You've been given eternal fellowship with the living God, to know God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son, to see his glory forever and ever as his own sons and daughters, holy and without blame, totally forgiven, and in time totally transformed to live unto him, to love as Christ loved, forever and ever and ever. This is a precious treasure that you have been given. This is the treasure that you confessed when you united to the church as your own treasure. But of course, although we have complete forgiveness of sin in Jesus, and although our lives have been changed and that we have turned to him, so long as we're in this world, we are not fully transformed. We're painfully aware of that. We are in pursuit of holiness. We are seeking to grow in grace, but we still have a long way to go in being all that God has called us to be. We are far from that mark. If we are true believers, though, our hearts have been turned to the Lord so that we desire to be holy as he is holy. And we realize that we have not attained. And we find that although we want to do good, that the evil is still present with us. So, from chapter 4 on, the Apostle Paul, in this letter to the Ephesians, calls you who have received the treasure of God's redemption to pursue the treasure of the new life, of the transformed life. He calls you to walk worthy of the calling that you have to be sons and daughters of God and to live in his house forever and ever. He tells you to live worthy of that calling, to put off the old man that's corrupt in his deeds, and to put on the new man that's renewed in the image of God. He calls you to replace lying with truth-telling, to replace sinful anger with holy anger, to replace stealing with serving and giving, to replace malice and bitterness with love and forgiveness, to replace immorality with purity. No longer are you to walk in the darkness with the sons of darkness, but now as light in the Lord, you are to walk according to the will of God. You're to understand what his will is. You're to be filled with the Spirit so that you might worship God with sincerity, that you might sing the praises that he has given us with sincerity of heart as your own praises, that you might live according a life of gratitude as he shows you by the filling of the Spirit the fullness and significance of what Christ has done, and that you might live according to his will in all your relationships, as a husband or a wife, as a parent or a child, as a servant or a master. In every way, you see, you who have been given this treasure are to pursue also the fullness of the treasure of the new life that he has given to you. So after describing the riches of this treasure and calling Christians to pursue it throughout this whole epistle, what does Paul do now that he is winding up his letter when we get to Ephesians 6:10? He urges you to fight. so that you're still standing as one who has that treasure, that it has not been wrested away from you, or that you have not been wrested away from it. Ephesians 6:10-20 is the conclusion to what Paul has been saying. You can see that because he begins this section with the words, "Finally, my brethren." You see, he's wrapping up everything that he said. The idea is now that I have spoken to you about the riches that you have in Christ, now that I have spoken to you about the transformed life that you're called to live, I conclude with these words. This is the final words that I bring to you, bringing all together that I have said. This is what Paul is saying. The burden of his message here at the end is that you would stand to the end. That when the war is over, you won't be one of the casualties. But you'll be one who is standing firm to the end in possession of this precious treasure. Even though 10,000 may fall at your right hand, that it will not come near to you. That you will have finished the course. That you will have fought the good fight of faith. Brothers and sisters, what could be more important than this? As our Lord put it, what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? We're here for 70 years or so. The treasure we're talking of here is an eternal treasure. God's redemptive grace forever and ever, bringing us to glory. Not the place where you sit around and on clouds and play harps with funny looking creatures, but rather where you live in God's house, beholding His glory forever and ever with your brothers and sisters. The glory that He had with Christ before the foundation of the world, where you actually serve Him, where you live unto Him and you delight in Him and you admire Him. You'll never exhaust the glory of God as you behold Him and He fills you with all of the fullness of happiness and praise in His presence. Where you love the way He loves and live in perfect harmony with Him forever and ever. This is a treasure worth holding on to the end of this life. But I want you to understand something. And this is the second thing that I want you to consider this morning as I say these things. Understand that this treasure is, in a certain sense, truly threatened. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean is not everyone who enters into the church and not everyone who confesses Christ with his lips will be standing at the end. The Lord Jesus said Himself that the love of many would grow cold. He said with the elect it was impossible that they should be deceived. But He said there would be those who would come into the church and who would not endure to the end. And that only those who endure to the end would be saved. He taught that there would be those who seemed to stand for a while and who would not stand to the end. The nature, you see, of true evangelical faith is that it is a faith that continues to the end. But there is also spoken of in Scripture and by our Lord that which is called a temporary faith that only endures for a while. A lot of Christians don't want to accept this, but it is the teaching of our Lord. Just look around. Look around at Christians all around. Those who have been in the church. There are many who do not endure. Jesus warned the churches in Revelation that some of them were in danger, some of those whole churches, of having their lampstands removed. That is, having the very light of the gospel taken away from them. It's a judgment. He warned them that He would give them over to darkness so that they would not stand, that they would not overcome. Now, the church that I grew up in was exactly like that. They once faithfully preached the Word of God in that church, maybe 100-150 years ago. But over the years, they began to set aside the edge of that truth, the teaching of the Word. And by the time I came along, which was, 40-something years ago, almost 50 years ago? By the time I came along, it was all empty. There was no gospel left there. they had no treasure to impart. The lampstand that had been there was taken away. They fell from grace and lost their way. Now, there's some older people in that church, I think, that still know the Lord. But the minister himself told me that he did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He did not believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead on the third day. The church had no message. They had no gospel to preach. They were turned over to darkness. The lampstand was gone. That happens, brothers and sisters. It happens. Look around at the churches in our city. How many of them are preaching the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ today? I say not very many. But it is not just churches that fall and that no longer stand. Individuals also have fatal falls. I could name several friends of mine that once zealously proclaimed the Lord and professed His name, that no longer walk with Him. If you've been a Christian for very long, I'm sure that you can name some too. You need not be surprised about this because Jesus told us that it would be so. Even among the Lord's disciples, there was a Judas. And among Paul's disciples, there was a Hymenaeus and an Alexander who, Paul said, suffered shipwreck. That was a way of showing that they had once professed faith and no longer did. In the parable of the sower, Jesus speaks of the temporary believers as those that are sown. They're like those that are sown in stony ground. The Word of God is sown in stony ground. And the ground receives the Word. These professing believers receive the Word and the plant springs up very quickly, but just as quickly falls away when troubles or persecutions come. They do not endure the trials. You know, the one that goes forth and zealously witnesses to others and doesn't see fruit, which is often the case as we witness to others. We don't see fruit. And he's laughed at a little, and he's ostracized a little, and he decides that this is not a treasure that's worth standing for. That's the stony ground here. He doesn't have true faith. He has temporary faith. And Jesus tells of another that receives a seed in the ground that is encumbered with weeds. The plant grows up, but it's choked by the weeds before it bears fruit. The weeds representing the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. A heart of covetousness, drawn away to other things. You know how that sort of thing happens. The man that begins to eye, he says, I'd like to have a bigger house than I have now. Well, there's not necessarily anything wrong with that. And he says, I need to work a little bit more so I can make a little bit more money. And he begins to stop having family worship because he's too busy. He's got to work. He's got to make a little bit more. And he begins to give himself to that. And then he begins to look at the Lord's Day and he says, I don't have time to keep all the Lord's Day. I'm going to use part of it to do my work because I've got to get enough to pay for this house. And it goes on. And soon that man is no longer serving the Lord. He's got no interest in it anymore. His heart has turned away. It's been the word that was there has been choked out by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. My brothers and sisters, be warned. There are many that do not stand to the end. It's a real danger. Some even fall, I say, fatally, so that they never recover. There are other individuals who have falls that are not fatal. These can still be very harmful and very detrimental. You might say that they fall in battle, but they do not lose the whole war. They recover from their injuries and they are restored again and they go on. Look at David. David, a man after God's own heart until he began to give way to his lusts. As he began to entertain those lusts, it was not long before he was in bed with Bathsheba, committing adultery with his neighbor's wife. And then he tried to cover up that sin and resorted to murder. And one thing led to another till David was almost completely shipwrecked. But by the grace of God, the seed of faith remained because it was a seed that endures to the end in David. He was the elect of God. And David was restored. fell, but he did not fall fatally. But what losses David sustained. From that time on, David had sorrow and trouble within his household. Division among his own sons, and most of them completely rejected the Lord and did not continue in the grace of God. Brothers and sisters, you see that there is a real danger here. You have been given a precious treasure, and you dare not trifle with these things. You're called to stand. You're in a battle, and you're called to do what you must do, what God has called you to do, in order that you may endure to the end, because there is a real threat. You need to see that we have some very dreadful enemies who are bent on our fall. We saw some of this last week in Psalm 25 when we looked at the enemies. We saw that they were many, and we saw that they were malicious. And now let's see what it says in Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. I want you to notice, first of all, that it says about them, what it says about them at the end of verse 12. It says that they are found in heavenly places. Now, what are these heavenly places? Well, if you look back in Ephesians 2:6, you can see that it says that we who are in the church have been raised up with Christ to sit in the heavenly places. I talked about that a little bit when I talked about the treasure. We're not in heaven yet, but we've been given things that belong to the world to come. We already have a taste of the world to come. We have communion with God. We have a forgiveness of sins. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. These are some of the spiritual heavenly blessings that we enjoy now. And the enemies that are spoken of here are said to be in those very heavenly places. They invade these heavenly realms where God has set us in order that they may wage war against us. You see, they come into this very place with the intent of pulling us down from these heavenly places on earth. They want to pervert our highest doctrines. And they stand in pulpits to do that. They want to turn us from the glory of God. They want to cloud our vision of Christ and His saving work. They want to bring us down from a high understanding and view of God's law, so that we begin to cheapen what God has said, and we don't see Him as a holy God that we can't stand before without being consumed apart from His grace. They want to pollute. They want to divide. They want to secularize. They want to overthrow the Church of Jesus Christ. They tempt us to apostasy. They try to make us think that evil is good and good is evil. And they do this in the very heavenly places where we have been set. They tempt us to apostasy. These enemies come right into the church to bring us down if they could. They wrestle against us. And look what it says, what else it says about them. It also says in these verses that they are very crafty. It speaks in verse 11 about the wiles of the devil. At the end of verse 11, the wiles. Well, what are wiles? Well, it's stratagems. It's deceitful, scheming plans, carefully laid plans and trickery that the devil uses to lead us astray. He puts his mind to the task. He devises ways and means to lead the people of God astray. He is especially dangerous because he doesn't come with a red suit and the pitchfork the way he's often portrayed, but he comes as an angel of light. To deceive and to carry away, to say, I'm here for you. I'm here to bring you good counsel and good advice. He recommends plausible doctrines. They're not quite right, but they're plausible and they're not highly offensive. Just a little modification here and there. He sets before us temptations that he knows will not repel us. He doesn't come with some temptation. Why don't you go out and murder all the people in the city or something that you're not particularly inclined to do? But he comes with something that is appealing to you. He exaggerates our sufferings. And he promises us relief from our sufferings if we'll give way a little bit here and there. Just a little adjustment, you know, for good. He exaggerates our sufferings. He offers us pleasures that seem perfectly harmless and perfectly clean, and leads us to indulge in them until we're ensnared. He quotes Scripture to us. Remember how he came to the Lord Jesus and quoted Scripture? Mixing together truth and error. This is much more dangerous than if he was an open enemy who came to us on the battlefield. In open battle, at least you know who your enemies are. But Satan hides his malice under the guise of friendship and fellowship and camaraderie. How do you think that churches that have fallen into apostasy came to fall? I mean, did someone come along in the church and say, church where the truth was, say, hey, everybody, I've got an idea. Let's all turn away from God. You know, let's all rebel against all the things that God has given us and go into unbelief. And everybody said, yeah, that's a great idea. Let's do that. No, they come in with the best of intentions. The focus, let's shift the focus a little bit from worshiping God in the way that God commands to doing what will attract unbelievers, what will attract, and maybe believers too, you know, but we will attract people in what we do. We'll kind of have something to perform a little bit here, you know, that will be very appealing. We'll help people. This will help people too to better understand the gospel. It will be more user friendly. And so when God had, where God has called for simple singing, we began to perform music, and lo and behold, it works. You know, the more people. And then the lyrics. You know, those lyrics that God has given us, the psalms that we sing, things like that, they're a little bit, let's keep singing the psalms, but let's just take out a few of the verses here that you know, they're just kind of uncomfortable to sing, where it talks about God's judgments and things like that. People don't like that. So we modify that a little bit. We're doing it, though, because we want to attract more people. We want to draw more people into the church and into Christ. You see, it's all very, very good reasons. And, you know, of course, when that stuff about the wrath of God is taken out of the songs, well, you know, the preaching, you've got to be careful in the preaching, too, because you don't want to say too much about those things in preaching either. And soon, lo and behold, people are more comfortable with the church and with the doctrines that it's teaching. This is nice. We like this. This is good. It's just in an effort, you know, to be more relevant and to help people. And so, God is presented as a very kindly sort of friend. This is what happened in the church that I grew up in. Not someone that judges people. He would never do that. He's not particularly holy. And of course, there's no place for church discipline, because God would never approve of that. You wouldn't exclude someone if they were living an immoral life or something like that, because God accepts everyone, right? There's just no problem here. And then, of course, the gospel doesn't really make sense anymore. It's funny, because you were trying to bring people to the gospel, but now the gospel doesn't make any sense anymore, because why do you need Christ to die for sinners if God's not offended with sinners? So we don't really need the gospel anymore, so we'll just do good things in the community, and everybody will like us, and they'll come because we're doing good things in the community. And on it goes. This is what you have. Subtlety. You see, it didn't start with, let's reject the gospel and just be a social club. It started out with the best of intentions. And now I might give you one more example, somewhat related, of Satan's stratagems. Because just last Wednesday, I watched the Ben Stein movie Expelled. And you know there is, if you've seen it or read reviews about it, there's some good material in it. It shows how the elite in the universities are systematically rejecting the anyone that teaches anything other than evolution. And as flawed as the theory is, they reject them completely. And even somebody that comes and teaches an intelligent design, that sort of thing, the idea that the world was made by an intelligent being, it's not acceptable in the universities. And they reject those who teach these things. And Ben Stein does a documentary, pretty good job of showing that. But it's rather remarkable, the subtlety in this movie, how they managed to attack and reject the true and living God.
is totally unacceptable.
All along the way, those that advocate intelligent design were careful to make sure we are not basing our views on Scripture, because that would be utterly unscientific. And at the very end, Ben Stein, and this is where the real clincher comes in, was interviewing Richard Dawkins, the atheist. And Dawkins spoke of his disdain for the God of the Bible, especially the God of the Old Testament, and how he's a God of judgment, and how he's just a wretched, wretched kind of a God. And Ben Stein said, well, of course, I'm not talking about a God like that. I'm talking about the God that people are drawn to today. I'm talking about an intelligent being, not like that. And you see the whole movie, though it is promoting something that we would agree with, that it's not right to exclude intelligent design and these other scientific, at the same time, the whole thing, both sides are rejecting the true and living God who is given to us, revealed to us in Scripture, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The movie brought out the attitude that this is God is completely unacceptable. This message was strongly rejected. Such is the subtlety of Satan and his devices. Let's see what else is true of Satan and his allies, our enemies. Not only do they invade the heavenly places to attack and pull us down, not only are they full of subtlety and craftiness, they are also very powerful. In verse 12, the apostle says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Their power is seen in that they are not flesh and blood. You see, they are spiritual beings who are not encumbered with bodies like we are. It is their work to actually blind the minds of those that believe not, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 4. We're no match for them. Human flesh cannot stand against such power. And further, you see that they're called principalities and powers, which speaks of their lofty position. They are foes of a mighty rank with the nobility of chieftains of the fallen spirit world. Again, they are much stronger than we are. They're much more noble than any of us in their rank. And their power is yet further seen in that they are called the rulers of the darkness of this age. Now, what is that? The darkness of this age. That's their dominion. The whole world, the Bible says, lies in darkness. The light shining in the darkness and overcoming the darkness. But they are rulers of this vast domain of darkness in the world. They exercise imperial sway and hold the world under tyrannical control. I mean, just look at the darkness of the world, my friends. The intelligent men that are that intelligent men should actually entertain the notion that this whole world and all that is in it came about by natural causes. I mean, that living human beings should actually believe in Darwinian evolution or Big Bang? That people could come to believe that? The demons must find this hilarious. Because they know that God created the world. And they exercise this sway, this darkness over the minds of men so that they can get them to believe almost anything. And to strut about like there are some bright, intelligent, sometimes they are bright and intelligent men, but to strut about in that brightness and intelligence, promoting these things and actually confessing that they believe them, and that human beings should be reduced to addiction, to look at another form of the darkness that leads them around like animals, you know, trampling over others in order to get their fix, destroying their families, destroying their vocations, all so that they can get that little pill or that little injection or that little whatever it is. That they should be lusting after one another, engaging in filthy practices, quarreling with one another, even to the point of murder. The rulers of the darkness, you see, are delighted that they can have such sway over men, such power that they have to bring the world into darkness. Satan is the ruler of this world. He's the god of this world, he's called in Scripture. My brothers and sisters, you see what we're up against. These ones who come right into the heavenly places to pull us down. These ones who are crafty and subtle. These ones who are powerful and exercise this imperial sway over the dominion of darkness. And fourthly, I want you to see what we saw in Psalm 25 last time, that they are malicious. Last week I spoke to you about how our enemies want nothing less than to pull us away from our reconciled relationship with God. They want to turn us away, not so they can have what we have, but out of sheer spite and envy. They gain nothing by our fall except the pleasure and satisfaction of seeing our destruction and misery. They are wicked through and through, you see, from stem to stern. This is why Paul calls them spiritual hosts of wickedness. Wickedness is their commission. It's what they're sent out to do wickedness. It is their nature within them. It is their practice. It is what they actually go about doing. They're hell-bent on our destruction. Satan is described as a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour, looking for victims. There is a real threat to your soul because of these powerful foes. You see that there is a real threat. And now you will ask me, but doesn't God keep us? Of course God keeps. We couldn't be kept if God didn't keep us in the face of all these enemies. He has promised to keep His elect. Jesus said that He would not lose one of those that the Father had given to Him. Not one, and He won't. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." It says, "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." If we are appointed to salvation as God's elect, Satan can never, ever, ever, ever make us fall away. And not only that, but the Lord also promises if anyone will come to Him, that He will not cast them out. It's only the elect who do truly come to Him. But if anyone truly comes to Him, if you have truly come to Christ, He will not ever cast you out. You cannot fail. You cannot be broken. But you see, the danger is real because there are those in the church who are not truly converted. Those who are not elect. And these ones can fall, and they do fall. They do not stand to the end. Many are deceived. Many are led away. It's only those who are elect and those who truly believe that cannot fall. And this is how the Lord keeps them. And this is important for you to understand. How does He keep His elect? He keeps them by keeping them looking to Christ. You see, He keeps them holding on to Jesus Christ. He causes them to see that the threat is real, and that the enemies are more powerful than they are. And He causes them, He changed their hearts so that they do not want to fall away, and so that they continue. They believe the threat, you see. They know that these are realities because they are the elect of God and their hearts have been changed. And that's why they avoid it. I mean, who, if they really understood what we have in Christ, if they really believed it, if they really believe that there is a fiery hell that we fall into if we fall away, who would ever let go of Christ? You see, it's those who don't really believe. Their hearts have not been changed. Who let go of Christ. And so you see, the Lord shows you the danger that you're in because you're elect. In other words, He shows it to you in such a way that you believe it. And because you believe it, then you do stand. You do hold on to Christ. If you don't believe it, it doesn't matter to you. Okay, so this is not, He doesn't give you this reality of the threat in order to cause you to despair. But He gives it to you to show you the urgency of your need to do what it takes to stand. And He tells you what you need to do to stand. And of course, I've told you already, but let's look at that as our third heading. What must you do to stand? Well, there are three things from our text. First, verse 10, you must be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. What does that mean? Well, it means that you must receive your strength from Him. It could be translated, be empowered in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Now, this is really quite a remarkable statement here because it suggests that the Lord does more than simply drive off our enemies and keep them from attacking us. Do you see what it says? He does something greater than simply driving off our enemies and keeping them from attacking us. He actually empowers you to be able to resist them when they do come and attack. He actually strengthens us with power so that by that power we can do what we could not have done without His grace. But you see, you are the one who actually does the standing. Understand what I mean? He works deeply in you so that you don't cave in, so that you remain true to Him, so that you see the truth and believe the truth and are not deceived. It's impossible, Jesus said, for the elect to be deceived and led away. Now, that's better than just keeping Satan away from you, saying, I'm not going to let him deceive you at all. He lets him come. He lets him try, and then he strengthens you while that's going on so that you're able to stand. You actually grow stronger by His grace through the whole process when you're attacked. It's just like it was when you first believed, brothers and sisters. He didn't believe for you, but He imparted grace to you so that you saw the truth and were able to receive the truth and believe the truth. So that you saw your sin for what it is. You repented of it and were disgusted with it. And you saw your Savior for what He is, and you trusted in Him as the only way of salvation. And look at what He strengthens us with, according to this verse. The power of His might. Now, Paul spoke about that back in Ephesians 1:19. The power of His might. He spoke of the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Paul said that that same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in you. It is that power that works in you to transform you in the day of evil so that you can stand by the grace of God. If you're severed from Christ, you cannot stand. If you're in Christ, He strengthens you so that you're able to do all that He's called you to do. Wow. It is for you who believe to look to this mighty power to strengthen you so that you will stand when your enemies come. You know that you began by grace. Well, you're also to continue by grace. You see, when Israel was brought out of Egypt, did they do it by their own strength? No. The Lord delivered them out of Egypt when He redeemed them. And Jesus Christ does things for us that we could not do when He died on the cross for us. We couldn't die on the cross for our sins. We couldn't change our heart. He didn't give us strength to do that. He did that for us in redemption. That's Egypt. But then we go on. And what happens when He calls them to go into Canaan? He says, you go in and fight. I will be with you. I will strengthen you. I will enable you. But you go and do what I tell you to do and destroy these enemies. And so they go in by the grace that God imparts to them, by the strength that He gives to them, and they're able to stand against all of their enemies. You are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That's the first thing you're to do. It's not a passivity. It's a looking to Him for strength to resist those enemies. Secondly, if you're to keep on moving forward, you must put on the whole armor of God. This is very closely related to what we just saw. The armor of God, this is your fighting clothes. They're designed to protect you from the enemies. They're provided to you by the Lord. We're going to look at these in detail starting next week. You can see that you go in verse 14 to 17. Each piece of armor is mentioned. But for now, I just want you to see that you're to put on this armor, the armor that He provides. You're not to go into battle with your own armor because it will fail you. And there's a lot of self-provided armor. Some go in with armor of pride and self-confidence. You know, the power of positive thinking. I believe that I can do this and I'm going to do it. No, that's a route to failure. You go in. That's led many people to hell, by the way. They say, oh, I can live unto God. I can please God. No, you can't. You have to have a Savior. You have to have a Redeemer. You have to go in His way. Some go into battle invoking saints or angels. They call upon angels. Now, angels often help us. God sends the angels to help us. But we are not to pray to angels. God tells us to pray to Him. God may send them to help, but you're not to pray to them. Some try to stand by secluding themselves. Now, I'm going to go off in the cave, and then I won't sin anymore. I'm going to be holy because I'm going to isolate myself from all the other people that caused me to sin, and then I'll be holy because I'll be just there by myself. Well, no, you won't. First of all, you're not serving your neighbor the way God has called you to. And secondly, your heart's going to be teeming with all kinds of wickedness, whether you're with other people or whether you're not. One of Satan's stratagems is to get you to look to your own armor so as to keep you from wearing the Lord's armor. You see, if you've got your own helmet on, then you're not going to be able to wear the helmet of the Lord that He provides. So if you provide some of your armor, you're not going to be clothed with the armor of God. And let me add, related to this, it says you're to wear all of the armor, the whole armor of God. It says that in verse 11 and in verse 13. The emphasis is that there's no picking and choosing here. You only have partial protection. And your enemy will attack you in the place where the armor is not. And you will fail. But don't misunderstand. It's not some kind of a complicated formula that until you get the formula right, you're vulnerable to fall. No, the whole thing here of the whole armor of God is that as you go on in the Christian life, you do all that your Lord calls you to do. As you grow in your understanding and the grace of the Lord, as you walk in Him. As I say, we're going to be looking at just what the armor is in the future. But it's not like, oh, he didn't have this, and you know, somebody that's serving God, oh, didn't realize, and therefore down he goes. No, we need to see that it's just a consistent, sincere walking with the Lord, looking to the Lord, doing what He has appointed for us. He strengthens us and enables us to stand. Okay, so the first thing to do if you're to stand is to be strengthened in the Lord. And the second thing is that you must put on the whole armor of God. And now thirdly, I want you to see that you must keep your armor on for the rest of your life. The war doesn't end in this life. There are many battles, and you need to be ready for each battle because you don't know when the battle's going to come. You need to always have your armor on so that you're ready for the evil day, as it is called, whenever it comes. Verse 13 speaks about the evil day. And I think the best interpretation of that, there's different views of it, but I think the best interpretation is that that's the day when the attack of the enemy is concentrated and when it is strong and when temptation is especially powerful and when you're weak and you're vulnerable and you're tired and weary perhaps of serving the Lord and that the day of evil, when that temptation, if you don't have the armor on, then you will fall. And the point is that there will be many such days. Jesus had a day like that when He was tempted in the wilderness. In fact, it was 40 days, but it was a period, a day when He was tempted. For 40 days in the wilderness, a day of evil. And you know that Satan brought his carefully laid plan to work upon Jesus with the temptations that he brought to Him, his stratagems. And you know that he utterly failed to lead the Lord Jesus into sin. Jesus stood in the evil day. But I want you to notice something or consider something that the Bible says in Luke 4:13. It says, now when the devil had ended every temptation, the temptation of Jesus in that 40 days, he departed from him. But then Luke adds something. Until an opportune time. The devil wasn't finished. He was going to come back again when the time was right. When it was most suited to his purposes. Of course, he did come back many times. But especially, in the Garden of Gethsemane, before our Lord went to the cross. But he did not find Jesus with his spiritual armor off. Jesus didn't say, well, I've finished the battle, the 40 days of temptation. I'm going to take my armor off because I'm done. And if he had, he would have been vulnerable to that attack in Gethsemane. Of course, the disciples, on the other hand, with Jesus, they didn't have their armor on. Oh, it's no problem, they said. We'll stand. It's no problem. Don't worry about us. And they fled from the Lord Jesus in the day of evil because they didn't have their armor on. Perhaps they were rejoicing the times when they'd gone out and cast out demons and said, Lord, we cast out the demons, you're subject to us. Yep, they had the armor on. So now we can take it off, right? Because we're strong, we can stand, we've already done our time. You see, you don't retire in Christian warfare. There never comes a day when you say, okay, well, I've fought my battles now, I'm done. No, the Lord Jesus was vigilant to the end, and He calls you to be vigilant to the end. He was fully prepared when the devil came. So there's a lesson. Don't take your armor off just because you've won a battle. You may have been through hard times. You may have done great things for the Lord by His grace. The devil will return, and you cannot rely on past victories. In Chronicles, we read of Asa, who won a wonderful victory against a million Ethiopians that had come against Israel. And by faith, his army was able to rout those Ephesians. Those Ethiopians. And then at a later point in his life, there was another battle and he turned to the Syrians for help. And you go, why? What was with this man's pride? And he fell. And then when he became diseased in his feet, we're told that he died a bitter man, seeking only the physicians and not the Lord. He said, I fought my battle. I had my great victory. And he took his armor off. Brothers and sisters, what does this mean practically to keep your armor on? How do you keep from resting in the past victories? Well, brothers and sisters, it means that you must keep on seeking the Lord. You must keep on following Him. You keep on doing what a Christian is called to do. That's how you keep your armor on. Examine yourself right now, this day. Have you grown sluggish? Are you cold and indifferent about the things of the Lord? Are you earnestly seeking Christ or no? Do you let things go and suppose it will be okay? Or do you pursue what He lays before you? I warn you, you must not be sluggish. You have been given great riches, and you must not let your enemy separate you from those riches. Your enemy is stronger than you are, and he's very aggressive. And if you go out on your own, you cannot stand in the evil day. You must not suppose that things will be okay if you're found by him without your armor on. Consider what you have in the Lord Jesus. Come to Him with joy, with gladness, and do not let go of Him. He is your Savior. And as you began with Him, so continue in Him. Please stand and let's call upon the Lord and ask Him to give us the grace that we need to stand. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning with gratitude for the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. We thank You that our Lord Jesus Christ spared nothing in order to bring us eternal life. And that we have this life that where we can begin even now to have communion with You. Lord, we're so pleased to be able to see more of Your character, to understand more of Your holiness as we go on with Christ, to see what kind of God You are, Your purity and Your love and Your power. And we stand amazed in Your presence, Lord. And we praise You for the fellowship that Christ has given us with You. He's reconciled us with You. And Father, we know that there are many who look on with jaundiced eye at us. Spiritual powers and principalities and powers in heavenly places that are looking upon us, wanting to destroy us and pull us away from these things. We pray, O Lord, that You would keep us. We see how powerful our enemies are. They deceive the whole world. The whole world lies in wickedness. And but for Your grace, so we would lie in wickedness, fallen with this world. Father, we thank You that You have rescued us out of the darkness and that You've brought us into the kingdom of Your Son. And we pray that by Your mighty power that You would subdue the kingdom of darkness, that You would bring it down, Lord, that You would bring those who are in it to the light of Your truth, that Your Word would come and powerfully illumine them, that it would shine forth in the dark recesses of their heart, and it would show them all that they ever did, and that it would bring them to bow their knees before the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. And Father, we pray for all of us who have Christ, that we would relish the treasure, that we would delight in what we have, and that we would stand firmly holding to our Lord Jesus as our only hope and our only Savior. Let us not dare to go out in our own flesh, in our own wisdom, in our own strength, in any way whatsoever. Father, we pray that you would keep us earnest Christians, and that if anyone here is sluggish, that they would be renewed this very day, that they would turn to you with a wholehearted commitment, dedication, fervency, and delight. For Lord, you are worthy, and your treasures are worthy of all of our commitment and adoration. Father, open our eyes to see. We pray that you would bless us now in the remainder of this service, and as we welcome our new members, we thank you so much for these that are confessing the Lord Jesus and that are continuing in Him and that are following Him. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bless them and that you would keep them in your house forever and ever, that they would not depart from you, that they would maintain their profession to the end. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.